Just to welcome Reverend Finlay McKenzie, who will be leading us in worship of God today, and seek God's blessing upon you, Finlay. Very warm welcome.
Thank you very much, David, for your kind welcome. And I must say, it's really nice to be, back with you here again, because about 3 years ago, Christy and I had the pleasure of a couple of weeks' holiday in David and Meg's house, which they kindly hired us to use. We were able to worship with you here, I think, on the morning of one Sunday and the evening of the next. So it's nice to be back, and I'm looking forward to getting to know some of you a little bit better over the course of the next few hours. So if you can put up with my Scottish accent, funny Scottish accent, because I don't have one authentic Scottish accent, that's a kind of hybrid of various different places where I used to live. Let's begin to worship God. Let us sing his praise in Sing Psalms, Psalm number 2. Psalm 2 on page 2. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, and then verses 6 to the end. Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity, her rulers join against God's reign. And then at verse 6, the Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. So verses 1 and 2 and 6 to 12. Why do the heathen nations rage?
Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? As kings combine in enmity, the rulers join against God's reign. The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. The king then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I become, you are my son, he said to me. Ask me and for your heritage, I'll give you nations near and far. You'll break them with an iron rod and smash them like a potter's jaw. Now therefore, in true wisdom mine, you judges of the earth, give ear. With reverence, come and serve the Lord.
Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father in Christ, we come to you now in prayer in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the access we have to you through him. We thank you that Jesus is our mediator, the one who can truly bring us to God. the only one. We thank you, Lord God, for causing us to think of him, to understand our need of him, and enabling us to put our faith in him. And so we pray that this act of worship may be helpful and meaningful for each of us as we seek to expose ourselves to your word, to worship you, and to come to you through Jesus. We pray, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. We thank you for the gospel, for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and made yourself known, and you have not left us to ourselves to try to find out about God and about who we are and why we are here and what our problems are and how they may be solved without any help. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word and you have sent your Son Jesus to this earth to save us from our sins and from their condemnation. We praise you, Lord God, for such great love. We praise you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we praise you that you specially commend your love to man in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord God, we pray for your blessing and help for each of us here this morning, and ask that this act of worship may be to your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, reading verses 1 to 30. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now I wonder if any of you know the poem. There's a poem called The You in Jesus. Have you heard it? Well, I just heard it recently. And it's like this. It's about the you in Jesus. You see the you? This is actually better to do it with PowerPoint, but I'm doing my best here with old-fashioned methods. So the you in Jesus. Okay, well this is how it goes. Before you were thought of, or time had begun, God stuck you in the name of his Son. You see? And each time you pray, you'll see it's true. You can't spell out Jesus and not include you. You. You're a pretty big part of his wonderful name. For you he was born. That's why he came. And his great love for you is the reason he died. It even takes you to spell crucified. Isn't it thrilling and splendidly grand? He rose from the dead with you in his plan. The stones split away, the gold trumpet blew, and the word resurrection is spelt with a U. When Jesus left earth at his upward ascension, he felt there was one thing he just had to mention. Go into the world and tell them it's true, that I love them all just like I love you. So many great people are spelled with a U. Don't they have a right to know Jesus too? The you in Jesus. So remember, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, to come into your heart and take over your life, he has a special interest in you. And you ask him, you say that prayer to Jesus, he's going to answer it. And if you have asked Jesus to be in your life, he'll be with you forever. And he'll never leave you alone. Let's sing again now, and this time in Psalm 22, and sing Psalms. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 at verse 14. These words were written 1,000 years before the life of Jesus, but they are a very clear prophetic statement about the sort of experiences Jesus would have when he came to die for our sins. Psalm 22 at verse 14. Like water I am emptied out, and all my bones are torn apart. My inmost being melts away, and into wax is turned my heart. My strength is dried like shattered clay, and as I fight to draw my breath, my tongue is sticking to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. You see a reference there at the end of verse 16 to the piercing of his hands and feet. And so we'll sing under the dividing of his clothes, casting lots in verses 17 and in verse 18. Now we'll sing verses 14 to 18 of Psalm 22. Like water, I am emptied out.
Like water, I am emptied out, and all my bones are torn apart.
Let us join together in prayer. Almighty God, we come to you in prayer in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to remember Jesus' death for our sins. We thank you for the Lord's Day, which comes every week, and your command to take time to worship you and rest. We thank you for all the many privileges you provide for us in the gospel. And we thank you that you are the rightful King and Lord of every person in this world and over all the territories of this world. And we pray, Lord God, that the day may come when the nations will gladly acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus and bow to him. We pray that we ourselves may make our hearts, by your grace, may make our hearts the territories of his kingdom and our lives. And we pray that you will help us in this, help us to live as your people in this day and age in which we're living, where there is so much opposition to you, ignorance of you, and independence on the part of man, proud independence of God. We pray, Lord God, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit and a new day when you would do a new thing in our land and throughout the countries of the world, bringing large numbers of people to faith in Jesus and to walk in his ways. Pray that you will bring glory to yourself, and we thank you for those parts of the world where large numbers of people are seeking the Lord and coming to faith in Christ. We pray that you will strengthen them and encourage them, and we pray that they may be well taught in the gospel and not simply receive a very superficial introduction and then go on to wither. O Lord God, we ask your blessing on your people here, and we thank you for them. Thank you for the company here and the fellowship that they have together, and for the ministry that is exercised here week by week. We pray that they may be an encouragement to one another in the Lord. We pray that it may be for your people here, as Paul said to the Ephesians long ago, that from Christ the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, may grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. We pray that this may be true for your people here, that they may encourage one another in the Lord and in their walk with you in the distinctive life of a Christian and of the church, and that others may see that they've been with Jesus and may desire and see their need to have Jesus in their own lives. So we pray for the worship and the witness of your people here, and that they may grow together in the Lord, and that they may see your power at work, adding others to the number of those who fear and worship God here. We do pray for Mathil, and we thank you for her witness, and pray that you will continue your goodness to her and show her your ways. Give her the joy of the Lord and give her strength in her witness in her life. And we pray that you will encourage your people here in every way, and especially be near to any of them who may be going through a difficult time in these days. And we do pray, Lord God, for the nations of the world. We pray for peace in Afghanistan and in Iraq and in other places. We pray for your people who are persecuted, who are up against great difficulties and opposition. We pray that you will strengthen them and give them great joy in the Lord despite the troubles that they face. And may their witness be such as turns their persecutors to inquire about who Jesus is and how they need him. We pray for the return of Christ. We pray that you will come soon, Lord Jesus. For man is going his wayward way, and we know that in your word you say that evil men shall wax worse and worse. And yet we thank you that Christ's kingdom will extend from the river to the ends of the earth. And we pray that we may see this happening more and more, and that you will return soon, Lord Jesus, in the clouds with power and great glory, to judge the world, to raise the dead and judge the world and make your kingdom complete. And we pray that human history may move onward, forward towards that great day, and that we may live looking forward to it. And as we remember Jesus' death today, we pray that we may keep this in mind also, that we do this until he comes. We thank you, Jesus, that you're coming back, and we pray that we may be ready for you and living for you day by day. And we ask that this service of worship may be helpful for each one of us as we think of the future. And now, Lord God, we pray you to make us clean from all our sins and help us to enjoy the peace of God. And may this communion service may be helpful for each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back now to John chapter 19, and we may read again verses 18 and 19. John chapter 19, verse 18. the references to the place of a skull called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And then Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, which said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now Jesus was executed by the Romans. But why? What are we to make of this travesty of justice? He was completely innocent of all that his enemies accused him of. And why do we remember his death at communion? Was this a complete waste of a good man's life and a terrible tragedy? Some people view it that way. Regrettable miscarriage of justice. But it's past history now. There's nothing more we can say about it. That's the view some people take. Or should we think, well, maybe it shows us how standing up for what you believe in can hurt you, but that it's worth it. So maybe Jesus is showing us here a kind of example to inspire us. Look how Jesus changed the world. Is that how we should view Jesus' death? As a kind of example to inspire us. Or perhaps, as others think, it's meant to galvanize us to express outrage and to campaign against all violence, torture, injustice, abuse, etc. You know, the film The Passion of the Christ, it dwells a lot on the suffering of Jesus, especially the scourging, the whipping, and reduces many people to tears over the unjust suffering of this innocent man. And some people seem to feel that it has a kind of cleansing effect upon them, or a kind of galvanizing effect on them, and they in turn must do all they can to cleanse the world of evils like these. Well, you know, it's significant that the gospel writers don't go into the graphic details of Christ's sufferings. They tell what happened, simply stating the facts. They mention the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the act of nailing him to the cross. And in verse 18, it says, there they crucified him. And that's just one word, they crucified him. Now, the writers, if they wanted to, they could have had a great, vivid description here of the act of and the process and the sounds and the noises made by the audience, and there was an audience of the people who were watching this public spectacle. But he doesn't. He just says, they crucified him there. No dwelling on Jesus' suffering. No going into any of the gory detail. So what are we to make of this awful event? It's helpful if we look at some of the snapshots that John gives us of the scenes surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And if we try and see what John wants us to pick up, the themes that he sounds in this narrative. First of all, look at the theme here of Jesus' innocence. The theme of Jesus' innocence. Now, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Three times Pilate pronounces him innocent. If you look back in chapter 18, let's start to read at verse 33 there, chapter 18. Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You know, maybe I can get this guy on the basis that he's trying to raise a rebellion, some kind of political charge. Jesus said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others speak to you concerning me? Am I a Jew? Your nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate's kind of exasperated here. The Jews have got him on a religious crime, and he's got to find a political crime to nail him. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingship is not from here." "Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am a king. for this cause I was born, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Here is my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. And then if you look in verse 4 of chapter 19, he went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And in verse 6, the chief priests saw him. When they saw him, they cried out for his crucifixion. And Pilate said to him, you take him and crucify him, because I find no fault in him. I find no case against him. Three times Pilate declares him innocent. Now, if you connect this with earlier, when some of the Pharisees said Jesus was not from God, others asked, how can a man that is a sinner do these miracles? To which there was no reply. Was this man a sinner? How could he do these miracles? John also records Jesus claimed to do only what pleases God. John clearly wants his readers to understand that the miracles were evidence that in Jesus every thought, word and action, the holy working of God was expressed. Now this innocence, real innocence, innocence before God, together with his unique relationship with God, which had been announced earlier to Mary by the angel before his conception, and which John himself describes in the very first verse of his book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, face to face with God, in the beginning. Now, all this taken together meant that Jesus was uniquely equipped to bear the sin of others. By his innocence, total innocence before God, and his unique relationship with God, he was uniquely able to bear, to be loaded with, to absorb and deal with the guilt and sin of others. He had none of his own to die for. And so, and John himself already has alluded to the sin-bearing role of Jesus on behalf of others. John 1:29, when he says, John the Baptist points him out and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in Jesus' crucifixion, the theme of his innocence is deeply significant here. Now, secondly, there is the theme of Jesus' association with criminals in his death. He didn't die alone, he died along with two thieves. And with him, it says in verse 18, and with him two others. We know from other places that there were thieves. He was dying a criminal's death. As if he were a criminal himself. So he was associated in his death with the worst kind of people. But what wrong had he done? It was a grave miscarriage of justice. Why did God allow it? Surely because it was a pointer to the significance of his death. He was associated with others, actual sinners. An innocent man dying the death of a criminal, associated with sinners in his death. And then thirdly, in John's account here, there is the theme of Jesus' royalty. Jesus' royalty runs through John's account. You see there where we read in chapter 18, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. You say rightly that I am a king. So on. Then, poor Pilate, he had a narrow tightrope to walk. You know, he had to pacify the Jews. And at the same time, he had to keep the emperor convinced that he could govern Judea. And he has to observe some kind of justice towards this innocent man. It's interesting how Jesus tests the integrity of human structures, human systems. Well, Jesus is brought out to the people, and he's wearing a crown. He's a kind of king. Crown of thorns, of course. And the soldiers, they clothe him in this purple garment, purple robe, colour used by royalty. Soldiers mock Jesus as a king. They use the theme of his royalty to mock him. Here is your king. Pilate uses the king idea to mock the Jews. He didn't mean it seriously. Here is your king. He didn't mean it seriously, but John, who was recording this, did. And then there was the notice. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Royalty, all through it. Now, it was a custom in those days to specify the crime. When a criminal was to be crucified, they hung a notice, I understand, around his neck, specifying the crimes he had committed. In Jesus' case, the notice was hung on the cross above his head. The king of the Jews, and this is another way of Pilate's of taunting the Jews. Here's your pathetic king. And it's written in three languages for all the world to know. But this is a king. This is actually a king. And here's Pilate, the representative of the world's most eminent kingdom at that time, the Roman Empire. He's only able to play out the role that he had to under the sovereignty of God, unwittingly placarding the fact of Jesus' lordship to all the world, to everyone who could read and everyone who could tell anyone else, the king of the Jews. Someone has written this: the crucified one is the true king, because it is he who is stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. Now you may ask, was John right in his interpretation of Jesus' death here? Why should we regard Jesus' death as a kingly victory? Well, we can look at statements by a variety of biblical authors, people who lived around this time and were closest to the action. And especially, we should look to things said by Jesus himself. And one of the most important things that Jesus said, which shows us that this is the way we should understand his death, is in Mark 10:45. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be a kind of earthly king to be served by others. He came to offer the most menial, the most humble service of all, and that was to give his life, to die on behalf of others, many others. There Jesus is effectively renouncing any claim to earthly lordship with its pomp and glory. He has come to give the most self-denying service, to offer his life a ransom for the redemption of others. Why did he have to give up his life, though, to do this? Why did he have to die, many ask. Surely it would be enough for Jesus, it would have been enough for him to be a prophet and stand there, and he could hold an audience. He could convince people with his oratory and his illustrations. He could show people how to live and how to make the world a better place. Why did he have to die to do this? Many people ask this. Well, if we read the biblical statements together, we learn that God is the judge, and in God's just judgment, the wages of sin is death. That, in a nutshell, is why he had to die. God's the judge, not man. Man says, "Just show us how to live, and we'll do it. We can do it." But God says, "The wages of sin is death. You've sinned. You can't do it. And Jesus was the one, the only one, who stepped up there for us to accept those wages, to pay that price. Looking at it from two different angles. It was for sinners that he did this, that he paid this price. It was why he was associated with sinners in his death, not with the righteous, but with sinners. And he said that he had come to give his life a ransom. He said it himself. It was his own interpretation of his death. He would give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came then, according to himself, to pay to God the damages that he required because of human sin, our sins. God is the righteous judge. And Jesus paid this price for us in full to God. To God's satisfaction. That's why he cried out, "It is finished." And God upheld him. Although God was laying on him the punishment that we deserve for our sins, God was upholding him and enabling him to carry out this awful work on our behalf. And the result is for us full redemption. And so, from something Jesus said himself, we learn this. This is the way to understand Jesus' death. But then secondly, we should look at something Paul says in Ephesians. Paul and Jesus are agreed. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Ephesians 1:7. His death, says Paul, achieved for us. It achieved something wonderful for us. It wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. It achieved God's forgiveness. But how? Through suffering? Simply through sheer suffering? Remember, we are not encouraged at all to dwell on the torture of the crucifixion. There's no virtue in that. There's nothing redemptive in suffering for its own sake. There's nothing redemptive in suffering either for the person who suffers or for those who watch it or those who hear about it. Suffering does one of two things. It either brutalizes us or desensitizes us. Think of the poor fellow who recently committed suicide on the internet. Thousands of people watching him. Nobody thought to do anything about it. Could it be that we're so used to watching horror and suffering that we cannot tell the difference between reality and fiction anymore? The other thing suffering may do may on the one hand brutalize or desensitize us. On the other hand, it may drive those who suffer to prayer. It may drive us to pray out of a sense of our need of God's help. But that's not redemption. We still need to find God's pardon, God's grace, God's salvation. And Paul is saying that Jesus' actual dying for us had the power to bring about our pardon from God, because the wages God pays for sin is death. And he died not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. And that's why Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And so Paul agrees with Jesus. He paid the price of our sins. But then we also find in the Bible that Peter talks about the meaning of Jesus' death. 1 Peter 1:18. "You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed," there's that word again, "from the empty way of life, handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Blood meaning his death. "A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for you." So here's Peter, also in agreement with John and Jesus and Paul. "You were redeemed by the blood of Christ." Peter links Jesus' death with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which taught this very lesson. You see, the lambs, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the person came to the temple bringing his animal to be sacrificed, And what he was really saying was, I deserve to die for my sins. But thank you, God, that you in your mercy are prepared to accept the death of a substitute and let me go free. That's what the sacrifice is meant. And here is Jesus, the lamb to end all lambs, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And why does he do this for us? Because he loves us. And that's why Peter says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And finally, John again, writing after many years of mature theological reflection, says in Revelation 1:5, he ascribes glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Freed us from our sins by his blood. And his blood, there again, as always in the Bible, means death. Not life, but death. Symbol of death. So this is what it was for. To redeem us to himself, God gave his only begotten Son. And it's important to remember that this whole arrangement originated from God. It wasn't the case of this stern, angry God the Father punishing his own Son viciously for the sins of others, sins he had not committed. Some people think of it in that way and present it to you in that way. Nothing of the kind. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son so loved his people that he gave himself. It was to redeem us that God gave his Son, and it was for our liberation from sin and death. Now, the story illustrates then the meaning of Jesus. I'm going to tell you a wee story here, which illustrates the meaning of Jesus' death and how easily the whole purpose of it can be misunderstood. Here's a story called, which you may have come across before, but maybe if you know it, you'll stand it again. It's a story called, You Took My Parking Space at Church. Anybody heard it? Well, this is how it goes. Remember, it's just a story. One Sunday, a man went to visit a church. He got there early, parked his car, and got out. Another car pulled up nearby. The driver got out and said, I always park there. You took my space. Well, the visitor went into the church hall for the Bible study, which preceded the service. He found an empty seat and sat down. A lady from the church approached him and said, that's my seat. You took my place. Well, the visitor was a little upset by this rude welcome, but he said nothing. After the Bible class, he went into the main worship area for the morning service, and another member walked up to him and said, that's where I always sit. You've taken my place. The visitor was even more troubled by this treatment, but he still said nothing. Later, however, as the congregation were praying for Christ to dwell among them, the visitor stood up, and his appearance began to change. Remember, it's just a story, but it's quite telling, I think. Scars became visible on his hands and on his sandaled feet. Someone from the congregation noticed him and called out, what's happened to you? The visitor replied, as on his head there appeared a crown of thorns, and a tear fell from his eye. I took your place. It's good to remember that Jesus took our place when he died on the cross, and that it was love for us that led him to it. And so this is why we celebrate Jesus' death at communion. Not at all the horror of his sufferings, horrific though indeed they were, not just his amazing life or the victory of his resurrection. It was a victory, but his death was a victory. His death was where he willingly paid the price to God of our redemption and finished the work to God's holy satisfaction. He was God's Son, and truly God, and truly one of us. He was sinless and innocent in God's sight, yet he died as a criminal. He was able to bring about an impossible victory, humanly impossible victory. He's in charge. He was actually in charge there when they were stretching him out on the cross. He was finishing the work that God had given him to do. Even when they were crucifying him, he was the King, the Lord. And it was out of God's infinite love to us that he made this provision for our salvation. And it's to his glory in our salvation that we put our faith in him. That's all you've got to do. You haven't got to work. You haven't got to suffer. God may call you to suffer later. They call any of us to suffer. We haven't got to work. We haven't got to earn merit points. We have to put our faith in Jesus. And that's what we're celebrating at communion. He died for us. He paid the price in full. Salvation is free because God loves us and gave his son. I'll leave these thoughts with you. Let's now sing some more verses from Psalm 22 in Sing Psalms. Psalm 22 at verse 26. Now these verses describe some of the results of Jesus' suffering. The result, one of the results is that verse 26, the poor will eat and will be filled. You know, that's like the gospel feast. The gospel itself, I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And it's like communion also, because here in this, when we have this symbolic meal, we are receiving through faith strength from God for the next stage of the journey of the Christian life. Verse 26, the poor will eat and will be filled, and those who seek the Lord will give a shout of joyful praise to him. Oh, may your hearts forever live. The whole earth will remember him and turn towards the Lord their God. All peoples will bow down to him, the nations of the world abroad. We'll sing verses 26 to 31. The poor will eat and will be filled.
The poor will eat and will be filled.
Thank you.
come now to the communion service. Now, I don't know if you do this down here, but we tend to do it in Scotland, and I hope I'm not imposing something on you that you won't like. In Scotland in the old days, they used to have what they called the fencing of the tables. The fence was not it was not meant to be an impenetrable barrier that only a few select saints could get through in order to come to the Lord's table. It was rather to remind everyone of the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what it means and why we participate. And it's also good to know, and the fencing had this effect as well, to make it clear who should not, or perhaps not yet, participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not intended for all and sundry. Christ shared this meal on the night before his death. He shared it with those with whom he could have fellowship, with his disciples. And we went out into the street and invited everyone to come in. Come in, we're having communion. Join us. It would destroy its meaning, wouldn't it? A lot of people might just laugh at us. Others might say, well, it's like, yeah, okay. I'll come in. Maybe it'll do me some good. It would come from all sorts of motives. So what I'd like to do is mention three types of person who we as a church believe should not take part in the Lord's Supper, or not yet. Firstly, anyone who trusts in his or her own good life for acceptance with God. I'm a good person. God should accept me. If that's the way you feel, don't come. Because you don't need a Saviour. You only need your own good character. Secondly, anyone who thinks the sacrament has some inherent power of its own to put us right with God. This is just a symbolic meal. It is a seal on faith to those who are truly God's people. But in and of itself, it will not put you right with God if you have not dealt with Jesus, if you have not come to Jesus. So the sacrament has no power of its own to put you right with God. And if you think it has, don't come yet. And thirdly, anyone who has never, for whatever reason, come to grips with the reality of what sin is in God's sight. You know, you might think, and a lot of people do, they think of sin as, well, a mistake, or an indiscretion, or weakness, or just something we can get over. If that were the case, there would be no need for Jesus to die for you or for anyone, or to take the punishment that we deserve. God is the judge. We make ourselves the judge and we say, well, sin is not that bad. How right has God got to judge us, to judge me for anything in my life? If that's the view you have, don't come yet. I want to mention three characteristics of those who should come to the Lord's table and take part in the Lord's Supper. One, they have abandoned any high opinion they had of themselves as deserving God's favour. If they ever had such an opinion. They're like the man in Jesus' parable who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what they say. Secondly, they have come to see Jesus, God's Son, as their only hope. And they've come to put their confidence in him, especially in his death. The sinless Son of God, they prepared to say, had to die for my sins. He had to die for my sins. Not just stand there and preach sermons to me and tell me how to be a better person. He had to die for me. That's how they see it. And these people also, thirdly, they now seek to follow Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. He's not just a Saviour, he's the Lord. If you don't have the Lord, you don't get a half Christ. You don't have a Saviour either. He's the Lord. The Saviour is the Lord. Now these people are not claiming perfection. Jesus is their Lord, and they love him, and they seek to keep his commandments. They seek by his grace to keep his commandments. They will fail, there are many failings, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So that's why Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And if you've just begun to trust in Christ, even this morning, as your own Saviour, then come to the Lord's table. And you can talk to the elders afterwards. And we invite all who love the Lord and are members in good standing of Christ's church to participate with us in this symbolic meal. Let's now sing. And as we sing verses in Psalm 118, verse 15, we invite any who have not yet come to take their places at the, in the seats at the front for communion, please to come forward. Psalm 118 in Sing Psalms, beginning at verse 15. We'll sing verses 15 to 24. Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. His mighty hand does all things well. I shall not die but live, but I shall live. The Lord's great works I will proclaim. The Lord severely chastened me, but rescued me from death's domain. Verses 15 to 24.
My anthem shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high, His mighty hand does
our warrant for observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, where he says, "For I received from the Lord," 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant,'" that is, the new commitment on God's part, "'in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgments. I believe that refers to temporal judgments on himself. And this is why many among you are weak and sick, as it was in the Corinthian church. We trust is not so with ourselves. Let's now give thanks for this meal. Let's pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and above all for his death, and for his being for us the bread of life. This is my body, which is broken for you. We thank you, Lord God, that he was willing to be the Lamb, to be the sacrifice for our sins, to be our Savior, even considering what it cost him. Help us, Lord God, to appreciate more and more what it cost Jesus, and help us to put our faith in him, to respond with love and with obedience to him as our Savior and Lord throughout our lives. We pray that this occasion may be a source of strength and comfort to each of your people, and encouragement to any who still have to put their faith in Jesus. And as we seek, as we now set apart these ordinary elements from a common to a sacred use, we pray for your blessing on what we do. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now it's good at a point like this to confess our faith. If you have the words of the Apostles' Creed with you, perhaps we could say the words of the Apostles' Creed together as we sit at the Lord's table. You'll find this in the order of service sheet right beside the Psalms and readings. Let's say these words together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and said to his disciples, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. One of the painful things of the Christian life is sin, the persistence of sin, and falling into sin. Sin is a contradiction of everything that you are as a Christian, everything that I am, if I'm a believer in Christ. So what am I to think about it, about the presence of sin in my life? Was my conversion a fake? Am I not trying hard enough? It's good to go back to Paul's words again, and this time in Romans 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Later on he says, if we have been united together, he means united with Jesus, in, this is verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, now the old person, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then he throws out the logic of this. Likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed, to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. What we have to do first and foremost about sin is believe God's word. Not try harder, maybe that will come later. The first and foremost and most basic thing we've just got to do is believe what God says. And this in particular, verse 6, Romans 6, 6. In fact, here's a good memory verse. If you're in the habit of writing down memory verses on a piece of card, get a wee card like that, write down memory verse with its reference. Write this one down, Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now there's a statement of fact, a statement of what was done at the cross. The old person was crucified with Christ. That's what he says. The reality was established at the cross. And as one writer says, Christians, believers, are united to Christ in the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection. So what happened to Jesus, as you believe in Jesus, happens to you. That's how Paul can say, we can die, we die to sin and live to righteousness. Just believe in the reality that happened with Jesus and in the fact that you're united to him in the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection. That's where any strength you'll get to die to sin will come from. Not from your own personality or your own willpower, but from Jesus' death and from the statements of God's word. We were crucified. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And he says it again in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So a death has taken place. And a new birth has taken place. You're a new person. Believe what God's word says. And keep coming back to the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:7. Blood of Christ that cleanses, goes on cleansing us from all sin. The devil will try to keep your mind off that subject. You see, he's a deceiver. He'll say to you, "Oh, you're really quite a bad sinner. You're too compromised. It can't apply to you. You can't expect God to accept you." Or he'll say to you, "Well, maybe you mustn't don't be too hard on yourself. Don't blame yourself for things that may not be very sinful, or perhaps not even sinful at all." So the devil will try to get you to rationalize it. And so as to say, you don't really need to keep coming back to the blood of Christ and to the words of the Bible. No, the more you love and think about the death of Jesus and rely on it, the more you will die to sin. It will happen. As you believe God's word. You see, the devil is defeated already. He lost. He was defeated when Jesus died, when Jesus Christ is finished. The resurrection only went to prove it. The victory was there in his death. And sin was fully paid for and atoned for. And Jesus died and you are united to him in the power of, in the virtue of his death. And we're united to him, as that writer referring to said, in the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection. That's how he can say, therefore reckon yourselves dead to sin because of that reality back there at the cross. So take the devil's accusations, he's actually lost you. He's take his accusations and the excuses he suggests to you to the word and to the cross. Confess sin and believe God's word. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you will cause each one of us to go on in the strength of the Lord from this day forward and help us against the sins that so easily beset us. Grant us your grace and let us prove more and more the power of your grace, the power of your love, the power of Jesus' blood and of his resurrection to set us free to die to sin and live to righteousness, to serve you and serve one another and love others and tell the world about you. Help us to go on in the strength, not of our own strength, but in the power of Christ, strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing praise is from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 at verse 15. Long may he live. This is Christ. May Sheba's gold be given to him abundantly. May people ever pray for him, that is, pray to receive him, and bless his name continually. Let grain abound throughout the land, the tops of hills their harvest yield. May they bear fruit like Lebanon, and thrive as grass grows in the field. And this is people whose hearts are like gardens of good soil, receiving the good seed of the Word of God, growing up and bringing forth a harvest of good fruit to God's glory through Christ. So we'll sing from verse 15 to the end of the psalm, long may he live.
Long may he live, may Sheba's gold be to him abundantly.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.